answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. And while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then say the scribes that Elias must come first? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise also shall the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. And when they were come to the multitude, there came unto him a certain man, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is lunatic and sore vexed, for oft times he falleth into the fire and oft into the water, and I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, Why could not we cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, Remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit, this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And the third day he shall be raised again, and they were exceeding sorry. And when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, Doth not your master pay tribute? And he said, Yes. And when he was come into the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, What thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers? Peter saith unto him, Of strangers. Jesus saith unto him, Then are the children free. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou into the sea, and cast an hook, and take up the fish that first cometh up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take, and give unto them for me and thee. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. All right, so the first section then, we have that as verses 1 through 9. And this has to do with what we call the Mount of Transfiguration and the appearance of Christ and the speaking of Christ with Moses and Elijah. There are several wonderful truths contained in that passage. Truly, there are perhaps 10 or 12 sermons just in that section of Scripture where, number one, we have the sure doctrine of the resurrection of the dead, because we have Moses and Elijah being seen in some kind of appearance after the demise of their earthly bodies. And we remember from our study of the resurrection a few weeks ago that that speaks of the resurrection from the dead. So that's the first truth that is clear in this passage. There's another truth that begins in the last chapter and then flows into this chapter. It is an error and yet not altogether an error. And so there are those who say that Jesus said at that time that there shall not taste death some that be standing here with me until they see the Son of Man come in His kingdom. That's how chapter 16 ends. And then the Mount of Transfiguration begins in chapter 17. And so some have been tempted to say that this appearance of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration was what Jesus was talking about back in chapter 16. That's not a good interpretation. That's an error. Although we will say that Jesus gave perhaps a foretaste of that time when He comes, but that is not Jesus coming in His kingdom. And the reason that is said is because there are those who think that Jesus doesn't come into His kingdom until the millennium begins. They are premillennial folks, and so they're looking for Jesus' return and setting up His kingdom at that time, not that He is reigning now. So that's a theological error as well. And so because they believe that the kingdom is somewhat future, they are forced then into this interpretation. What did Jesus mean when He said, "Some standing here with me will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom"? They say, well, that's the Mount of Transfiguration. Well, it's not. Jesus did come in His kingdom, and the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, Jesus Himself says, is that Jerusalem is surrounded with armies and about to be destroyed. That's what Jesus said, and as Dr. Luke records it in the Olivet Discourse. So let's dispense with that error, and let's understand that while this may have been a foretaste, a prognostication, if you will, of that time when Jesus would return in glorious power, this is not what Jesus was talking about when He said to His disciples, "I'm coming, and some of you will see it." He came in judgment to Jerusalem, and in so doing, set up fully and finally His own kingdom in this world, the church. And in so doing, then, those who were with Him on that day before the Mount of Transfiguration saw the Son of God come in His kingdom. Okay? All right, so moving on then, there are a couple of other truths that are said here. In the other gospel accounts, we understand that Peter said, "Oh Lord, it's good that we should be here. Let's make three tabernacles, one for Moses, one for Elijah, one for you." And the other gospel accounts, both Mark and Luke, say something like this, that Peter didn't know what he was talking about, that his tongue was somehow loosed from his mind, that he was just spouting words to spout them because he was so shocked by what he saw. And that's how Peter handled things. Peter seemed to handle things by talking about them or by doing something about them, while others were more contemplative. Well, and so what we have then is this doctrine that whenever the glory of God is somehow in that condescended form, when human beings behold it, there is often a reaction that takes place that is akin with what Peter did here. Mr. and Mrs. Manoah, they said, "We're dead." Isaiah said, "I'm dead." Peter said, "It's good that we should be here," blah, 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 blah. In other words, so frightened he didn't know how to speak. And let us make sure that we understand that the beatific vision, as it's called, the blessed vision of God that we will enjoy immediately upon death and then into all eternity as it is enhanced after the resurrection, is something that is incomprehensible to us and something that we cannot behold in our current estate. That's why the Lord said to Moses in Exodus chapter 33, "No man can see my glory and live. I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, I'll pass by, and then you can see what's left after I've gone by." Okay? Because the glory of God it's incomprehensible to us. Paul says at the end of 1 Timothy that the Lord dwells in light unapproachable. Right? The light which no man can approach unto is how the King James says that. So let's remember that these condescended manifestations of the glory of God are fearful, awesome in the right sense of that word. Whenever the Lord's glory appeared. On Sinai, for instance, the people said to Moses, "You go up and talk. We're not going up there." And Moses said what? We learn in Hebrews 12, what did Moses say? "I exceedingly fear and quake." So the doctrine of the glory of God is also seen here. The next doctrine included in this passage is Peter's commentary on it in 2 Peter chapter 1. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 and following, Peter says, you know what? "There was a day, a real day, when the sun came up and went down, a day like many other days, that we saw the Lord in His glory. We saw His robes white and gleaming. We heard a voice booming out of heaven, That bright cloud overshadowed us. And you know what? As wonderful as that is, as great as that is, we have a more sure word of prophecy, the Bible itself. And so Peter makes use of the Mount of Transfiguration to extol the virtues and efficacy of the Word of God itself. And so what a blessed thing that we have to have the Bible that we can read and study and memorize and learn from almost any time. Don't cry out for visions. Don't cry out for signs. We heard the Pharisees did that in the last chapter, right? Don't cry out for one to rise from the dead. Rejoice because you have the Word of God. That's the consistent testimony of Scripture. Okay? All right, so all of those things are contained in this first section. The other thing that I want you to make, that we can easily make note of here, is that Moses and Elijah are representative of the law and the prophets in the Old Testament. Right? And so Moses and Elijah, as representatives of the law and the prophets, Peter said, wow, there's the law and the prophets, and here's the Messiah. Let's build 3 tabernacles. I mean, they all have something to say to us. And that's when that bright cloud shadowed over them and said, this is my beloved Son. Hear Him. And the implication is, if you want to listen to Moses and Elijah, remember that it was Christ who spoke in Moses and in Elijah. And so when they opened their eyes after that cloud was dispersed, they saw none but Jesus only. That's the implication of that passage. That we should understand that it was Moses and Elijah who spoke in the Old Testament, most certainly as indicative of the law and the prophets, but that it was Christ who spoke in them. Peter makes that very clear, right? In 1 Peter when he says, the Spirit of Christ spoke in the Old Testament. None other than the Spirit of Christ. We were having a discussion during lunch about the law of Christ. Yeah, if Moses speaks for Christ, then what is the law of Christ? Well, that's pretty clear, isn't it? The Ten Commandments. When Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, or when he says in the Upper Room Discourse, if you love me, keep my commandments. What commandments do they have as a frame of reference, those disciples? What is the law of Christ? It's the Ten Commandments. It's the moral law, no doubt. Okay, so all of that is in that first 9 verses there. Like I said, there are probably 12 sermons there. Okay, then in verses 10 through 13, we have a little bit of clarification on Old Testament prophecy. Notice that they're getting it. Since Jesus is the one who spoke in the law and the prophets, why are we saying Elijah must come then? Why did the prophets say that? And they asked their master. They asked Jesus that question. And Jesus has a competent and a good answer for them. Elijah did come. You should not expect the man Elijah to resurrect from the dead and come again. You should expect someone to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And that's who did come, John Baptist. And he came in such a way to identify himself with Elijah. He lived in the desert. He ate locusts and wild honey. He was a shaggy man. Right? He didn't live in king's palaces, Jesus says elsewhere. He wasn't a Malakia. He wasn't a softy, in other words. He was that prophet like Elijah. And he is that Elijah that should come. We heard 2 chapters ago, and now we hear it again. The disciples understood that he spoke of John the Baptist. So, do not, sometime around what some people are calling the Passover, do not put a chair or leave the door open and say, let's see if Elijah comes. He's already come. Okay? All right, he's already come. Then in verses 14 through 21, we have this scenario of the Lord healing this little boy that is possessed of the devil. He is called a lunatic. Lunatic is an interesting word. It's a word that generally in medical terminology, in Greek, ancient Greek medical terminology, simply meant someone who was given to seizures. Okay? But often those seizures coincided through some atmospheric thing that we may not even understand today with the movements of the moon. And so the word lunatic has to do with these seizures coming more frequently during particular phases of the moon. Now, whether that was an obtuse observation or not, whether that will be overturned by later research or has been overturned by later research, I don't know. All I'm saying is that's how the word got into the language. The word that is used in Greek has the word selenius in it, which is for phases of the moon. And so that's why the King James translates as lunatic. So here's this poor little boy, and sometimes he falls into the fire, and he's just horribly affected by this devil that has possessed him. And while Jesus is up on the mountain with his inner circle, this man comes to the disciples that are at the base of the mountain, and they try to cast out this devil, and they can't do it. And Jesus says it's because of their little faith. This one comes out only by prayer and fasting, that there's a particular spiritual strength that is required. Now, that is something of a mysterious passage to us. Let's acknowledge that we may not understand everything that's going on there. I mean, you know my view on devil possession, that it's not something that we should look for today, that was a sign of the coming of the kingdom of God. And so Jesus cast out devils and the disciples cast out devils to show that the kingdom of God had come upon the world. It had come to the world. And we have that in Matthew chapter 12. That's why there were devils to be cast out in that day. So it is perhaps appropriate that this should be somewhat mysterious to us, that Jesus should say to his disciples that they could not cast out this devil because they did not have enough prayer and fasting under their belt. They came, if you will, unarmed to the struggle. And so while not wanting to understand everything about that, at least in this context of a reading, I do want to make a good use of that. And that is that when we rise every day, let us make sure we come armed to the struggle. Let us take up the whole armor of God for what we have to do every day. We don't want to be those that are, that bring a sword to a gunfight, right? The enemy of our souls is a roaring lion. So we don't want to show up with tea and crumpets. We want to show up to that struggle that we face daily. We want to show up armed. We want to show up armed with seriousness, with prayer and fasting. And prayer and fasting are, those are the two things that are said to be the most dedicatory in Scripture. In other words, this speaks of self-denial, especially fasting does. It's a way, the Bible calls it, to afflict our souls, right? To raise that spiritual sensitivity by a denial of the flesh for a period of time. So Jesus tells us then, if we could make use of it in our day, to come armed to the struggle that we face. Because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of this present darkness. Okay? All right, so then we move on to verse 22. And the reason I've isolated 22 and 23 is because we have a great contrast to chapter 16. In chapter 16, Jesus said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and be crucified. And Peter said, nuh-uh, absolutely not. Here, he says the same thing, and they're all very sorry. And so we're all thanking the Lord for the progress that the disciples are making here. There is no contradiction of Christ at this point. They are sorry that he must die, and that is an appropriate response. And so we're going to contrast that to what we saw in verse 16. All right, so then at the last, 24 through the end of the chapter, the tribute money, there were different kinds of taxes that were paid. We've talked about what it meant to be a tax collector who sat at strategic intersections or bridges, entrance roads into cities and things, and they, if you're going to use that road, you had to pay the tax, and we've talked about that. There were other taxes that the Roman government levied upon the people that were its subjects. This is none of those. This is the temple tax. This is a Jewish tax that is exacted of every male. The Romans enforced that and actually took their cut of it, and then the rest of it went to the temple so that it could be maintained. Okay, so this was a requirement of the law of Moses. And so the leaders of the nation come to Christ's disciples, to Peter, and they say to him, does your master pay the tribute? And Peter answers, perhaps off the top of his head, of course he does. Yes. Okay then. So then he goes in the house, and before he could say anything, the King James says that Jesus prevented him. That means he went before him. He interrupted his traverse into the house and said, Simon, let me ask you a question. The kings of the earth, when they exact taxes of their nation, do their children pay or do strangers pay? And Simon says, well, we all know the answer to that. You know, they know how to keep humble at home. They know what nepotism is. So no, it's the strangers that pay. Jesus says, right, then the children are free. That's right. So then Jesus says, I'm the Son of God. The temple is my temple. I don't owe any tax here. I don't owe any tax. But we also don't want to offend them, do we? So here's what I want you to do. Go out into the sea and cast in your line. In other words, leave your net for a minute, Peter. Peter was a fisherman, right? Leave your net, cast in a line, and catch just one fish. And when you open that fish's mouth, you're going to find enough money in there for your tax and mine. And Jesus says, so what I'm doing is I'm paying you for your labors to go gather up that tax for you and for me. Now, what's interesting about that is, and for our purposes here in a reading, the way that our Lord Jesus Christ was willing to give up his rights. That's the application that I think that we could all make good use of. We live in an age where everyone stands upon their rights. They insist upon their rights. They insist upon their rights even when those rights intersect with yours. Right? So we want to make sure then that we follow the example of our Lord Jesus Christ who laid down his rights. The children are free. I don't owe a drachma. And this is actually the didrachma, the double drachma. I don't owe a cent. I don't owe a red cent here. But lest we offend them, let's go cast that line and go give to them for me and for you. And notice also that the workman is worthy of his wages. And so when Simon will go and do that fishing for Christ, he will have enough for him as well. All right, so thus ends the reading of Matthew chapter 17. Let's